Gospel lesson today is found in the 24th chapter of Luke. I'll begin in the middle of verse 36 and read through verse 48. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Today is the third Sunday of Easter, and today we hear from a third gospel writer, the story of Jesus' first appearance to his disciples. We get a different story in Mark, which we heard on Easter Sunday, than that story that we hear in John that we heard last week. And certainly a different story today from the writer of Luke. But the writer of Luke sort of shows us some things that we might not see in the others. And he calls us to be witnesses. Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name. And so we hear this in Luke, words from Jesus on that first appearance to his disciples. And then we remember what we hear about what Peter and John did in the temple in Acts, because they preached repentance. They reminded the people of how complicit they were in the death of Jesus. And yet, they also told them that they could have forgiveness of sins if they just changed their hearts about that complicity. These would have been the same people who cried out, "Crucify him," when Pilate asked them what they should do with Jesus. The same people who decided that they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus, released in the custom of the day for the pardon from the governor. But Peter reminds them that they did not understand. But now that they do understand, they need that opportunity to repent. And so we see that the words of Jesus are driving the words of Peter in the temple, offering repentance, offering forgiveness of sins, so that each one has the opportunity to choose life. And even though they might have rejected Jesus and yelled for Barabbas in those earlier days, they had the opportunity now to lift him up for who he was. And we hear a little bit of a different story in the room where the disciples were from Luke. We hear that the disciples thought they had seen a ghost. Imagine that. Jesus is dead. Jesus appears. What would you think? And yet Jesus had to assure them through the marks in his hands and his ability to eat in front of them that he was not a ghost. But how many of us approach life from this same sort of superstitious viewpoint? I won't ask you to raise any hands, but I'll tell you the truth, I don't believe in ghosts. If I believe what the Bible says, then there's no opportunity for ghosts. If I believe what the Bible says, there may be opportunity for evil spirits or even for angelic spirits to come and visit us in our human condition. But I don't think that there's any opportunity for human beings to avoid the hell that Jesus talked about or the heaven that Jesus promised to those who did repent and who came into agreement with Him, who trusted in His work for eternal life and for forgiveness of sins. But today, the key word seems to me to be witness. Because Jesus says, "You are my witnesses." And there's this expectation that we should go forth and witness to Him. I think about our general conference meeting this week and next week. You realize that 4 years ago they met? They meet every 4 years. But last time they met, they changed our book of discipline in a way that you don't hear about very often. But when Nancy joined our church, you heard a difference in the promise that she was asked to make when she joined the Methodist Church from the promises that many of you were asked to make when you joined. You know those promises, don't you? I promised to support this local body of the United Methodist Church by my prayers, my presence, my gifts, and my service. I have to share with you, I had some trouble keeping those straight this morning in my first sermon. But they added at the general conference a fifth promise, which was witness. And so as difficult as it is to sort of write those into our hymnals as we read through that, that's one of those things that we are asked to do, to really support this idea that we have a responsibility as United Methodists to witness in the world. And I think that's a very important responsibility, and one that maybe our church really had not taken seriously for a while. It's interesting that Nancy would say the Baptists are keying in on this witnessing, and the Methodists never seemed to get around to that. But 4 years ago, we were asked to sort of change our thoughts and our opinions, and to remember that we are witnesses, that we have a responsibility to witness to the love of God, to all that God does for us. That witnessing, I think, changes lives. It certainly affects people in a very intimate way when they hear how Jesus may have operated in my life, or especially how Jesus may be operating and may have changed your own life. So the witnessing is an important part of who we are as Christians. And it's easy to say, you know, we need to witness. But what do we say? Repentance, forgiveness of sins, that's part of it. But beyond that, what difference does that make in our lives? How can we relate to other people the fact that, you know, just knowing about that repentance, knowing about the fact that our sins are forgiven, means that we don't have to fear death anymore. We ought not be afraid of anything. And yet, there are many things that we do fear. We are sort of like those disciples, I think, superstitious in some ways, worried about seeing ghosts, worried about all sorts of things, worried about the Romans breaking down the door or the religious rulers coming in to arrest us. You know, we live pretty good lives when we don't have to worry about that. But there are things that drive us. There are things that worry us. There are fears that we really need to admit that we have. We think about the general conference coming together. You know, they are people just like you and me. The delegates are lay members of our denomination or ordained members of our denomination. And they come together and they seek to understand the needs of our church and put on the best ways to meet those needs. But you know, they don't come without fear. Our church is really operating under a sense of fear. It seems to me that one of the things that we are most fearful of is the loss of membership and the expectation that that trend will continue. That as more of our members die, we just haven't been replacing them in the numbers that need to be part of that replacement. And what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us as a denomination? What does that mean to the apportionments that the church used to be able to depend on pretty strongly? When you sitting in our pews here know how hard it is to meet those apportionments. And it seems to be getting harder every year. So our delegates to General Conference come with this kind of fear, with this sort of elephant in the room assumption that we've got to do something to stem that loss. We've got to do something to change so that we can change the course of our denomination. But it seems to me that every time we come together, there are fears in different areas. You know, every time our conference meets, every time our general conference meets, I think there are fears in maybe three major areas that we ought to be lifting up in prayer as we think about these conferences this year. The first of those areas is sexuality. Because this question of what the church should be and how we should embrace people who think differently from us or who have alternate lifestyles, you know, this has plagued our conferences joinings together every year. You know, our annual conference has annually been plagued with this question. And what is the right thing to do? Our United Methodist Church has reached, I think, what is a very fair position and maybe as far as we can afford to go. But they have decided that in the issue of ordination, that they won't ordain someone who is a practicing homosexual. But in the area of membership, they respect the fact that everybody is a child of God. And so they hope that we will show love in our denominational ability to embrace those who have different lifestyles or different points of view. And even in this issue, that we will love each other. But not to the point of putting the fox in charge of the hen house by ordaining someone who may put at risk a child. I think that's probably as far as we can go. I think that's probably a very good place to draw the line. But there's this issue of sexuality. How do we deal with that? There's a fear of the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do or whether we should do anything at all. And that sort of goes to every conference with us as United Methodists. I think another significant fear that needs to be recognized and lifted up in prayer this week is the prayer for finances. Because that's going to be in the back of the mind of every delegate to the General Conference. How do we deal with the decreasing numbers and therefore the decreasing giving in our denomination? Do we cut programs? Do we sort of tailor them? Do we spread shortages or just decide to eliminate some things? That assumes that the only answer is that we won't get any more than we've ever gotten before. Kind of misses the point that, you know, God supplies according to His riches and glory. Supplies all of our needs. I wish we could kind of believe that on a denominational level. I wish we could believe that on a church level. If we truly believe that, then we'd need more space on that sign for the building fund. We need more space on that sign for how much was given last week and the week before. But it's a fear. And it's a fear that affects how the church does business, how the church relates to the world. So there's this fear of sexuality, fear of finances and where those are going. And there's always the last of the three, fear of change. Most of us don't want to change. You know, we might not be real comfortable with where we are, but we don't know what the change might make for us, how that might change our lives. And so we're a little bit fearful that we'll make a wrong choice or that we'll go too far or that we'll do something that has unintended consequences. Sort of like the resolution to change the constitution of the state this year on the marriage amendment. You know, I don't know where you stand on that, but I see a whole lot of things in favor of not voting for it. I see some things in favor of the amendment and some probably more than most against. And I'm not sure where I fall on that issue. I don't think that if I weren't afraid that our legislature might do something with the marriage amendment like they did with the lottery and change things overnight without much input from anybody in sort of a behind-the-scenes deal. If I weren't afraid of that, I wouldn't consider supporting that amendment as much as I do consider supporting that amendment. But on the other hand, I don't really want to happen those things that, those fears that are being raised about what might happen if the amendment passes. You know, nobody wants to hurt children. Nobody really wants to keep people who are committed to each other from being able to make decisions about their lives. So I don't know how you should vote. I won't tell you how you should vote because I'm certainly not even at the point of knowing how I want to vote. But there are those kinds of fears that sort of drive us in our lives. And so how do we react to those fears? What should our witness be in light of just dealing with those fears? I can't tell you all the answers. I can tell you that the Spirit of God can help to move you to finding an answer for you. That if you sort of walk with Christ and expect that Spirit to be operating in your heart, that your witness can be completely different from what it might otherwise be. But we are called to be witnesses to Christ. We are called to offer this repentance of sin, this forgiveness of sins to others. It's not easy to do that. But I think we have to recognize that, you know, we are witnesses in terms of whatever we decide. If we decide not to witness, that is witnessing against Christ in some ways. And whatever we do becomes a witness. Sometimes we may say something that's different from what we actually do. And so one of the needs for witnessing is to be truthful. And perhaps one of those needs we see in Jesus as he comes before the disciples and realizes, you know, sort of what's worrying them, realizing that they have seen him more as a ghost than anything else. He takes the steps that are necessary to show them who he really is and to show them that he's not a ghost, but he is alive forevermore. And he shows them his scars. Witnesses establish truth by sharing the scars. You know, one of the things I think that we need to do as witnesses is to be authentic with each other. You know, there may be places that you have overcome wounds, that you have found healing. And if you can share that perspective and share that story of your life, then it becomes an effective witness to others, a truthful witness. Because it just says, this happened to me, and this is where Christ has changed me and led me, and this is how my life has changed. It's not hard to do that, but sometimes it's very hard to share those wounds. And maybe there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. Maybe there's a right time and a wrong time to do that. But truth in witnessing is very important. It's important what we say. I don't know if you have heard many stories about Yogi Berra and the kind of things that he used to say. He's the one that's credited with saying, if you find a fork in the road, take it, or something along those lines. They wrote a book about the kind of things that he said, and he commented on that book to say, I didn't say half of what I said. So how do we speak effectively our own witness? How do we tell the truth in ways that, you know, bring other people to Christ? We do that by being authentic. by sharing our wounds, by trusting God enough to, you know, let the other person know they are loved by what we share with them and how we share that with them. It's easy, I think, to sort of hear the preacher say, this is what you ought to do. It's harder to understand that it's difficult for even the preacher to do what he's telling you you ought to do. And it's not so much about what it is you ought to do. It's about the effectiveness of your witness. Because you are a witness whether you choose to act or not to act. You are a witness whether you open your mouth or keep it shut. Your witness is what you share about what God has done in your life. And the General Conference 4 years ago was right. We do need to be witnesses. Because that is the place where hearts are changed. When people know who we are. Because we have shared who we are with them in authentic ways. Sometimes we don't want to let other people know about our wounds. But I think maybe that's the clearest way to understand what God has done in our lives, is to share the healing that God has given us in spite of our wounds. See my hands. Touch my side. Jesus offers the opportunity for all to see that, to know who he is because of what he has suffered. So whatever we do is our witness. If we choose to come to church on a rainy Sunday, that's a witness, isn't it? Do we do that to get us into heaven? No, not really. Do we do that because Hebrews says, don't shun the gathering of the brethren, as some have begun to do? Probably not. But by the same token, when we do that, we hear a word of God that we wouldn't hear from the television or the radio or anything else we might be listening to in this day. And so making that choice is a witness to those around us, but also to God, that we trust that God will tell us something in this place that we hadn't thought about before or that we needed to hear and know. Coming to church is more for me and my heart than it is for anybody else. And we miss that if we choose not to come. But we can be witnesses by what we say, by what we do, by what we believe, and have no doubt about it. What we believe sort of works through into what we say and what we do. Jesus came back, resurrected, given new life, given a place of honor in heaven, King of our lives. The resurrection story is one of triumph over death. The resurrection story is why we are here and why the church has continued to exist. The resurrection story is what Jesus did for us in his love. And what God did for us in God's love. He loved us enough to send Jesus. Jesus loved us enough to die for us. God made it all right by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. And that's what makes us Christians, United Methodists, followers of Christ. How can we fail to share that? When we know that, we're not even afraid of death anymore. There is nothing that can be done to us, any worse perhaps than has already been done to us. But we don't have to worry about it. God has it in his hands. God raised Jesus from the dead. He'll raise even us from the dead because we believe in Jesus. There's nothing that we can do to earn that. There's nothing we can do to change that if we just trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be superstitious. We don't even have to worry about the kind of witness that we make, because if we just are authentic with each other. And try to love people the way Jesus loved people, and try to hear the Holy Spirit so that, you know, what we truly believe doesn't bleed through in such a way that it makes a bad witness to our neighbors. We can trust God to put us in the right place where we can witness, to give us the right frame of mind where we can be effective in that witness. Bring to mind those things that need to be part of that witness. And so we're not all called to preach. Perhaps we're not all called to convict people of their sins so that they can ask for forgiveness. But I think we are called to love God in such a way that we consider all that we do as a gift to God. We can love God in such a way that we understand that how we live our lives is a witness. What we choose to do and what we choose not to do can be our witness. And we don't make those choices so that we can go to heaven, but we make those choices so that others can see us and want to go to heaven, can realize that God makes a difference in our lives, and can see that that difference is something worth having. So they begin to want it for their own lives, and then they seek your witness. They seek to understand what you have that they don't. And the Holy Spirit uses all of that to God's glory, to increase the kingdom, to take away fears and superstitions, to change hearts. Jesus says, "You are my witnesses to these things." Go forth in the power of His Spirit and the certainty of His resurrection to be effective, truthful, loving witnesses of all that God has done for you. Amen.